So this year marks the 50th anniversary of S.E. Hinton's novel, The Outsiders. The Outsiders, a book that's gone on, in fact, to sell close to 20 million copies and pretty much launched the YA, or what I now know as the young adult genre of literature. Now, if you're of my generation, just to date myself a bit, you likely know The Outsiders not by the book published in the late 60s, but by the movie, that famous adaptation done by Francis Ford Coppola in 1983. Right, that starred Tom Cruise and Matt Dillon and Rob Lowe and Ralph Macchio and Emilio Estevez and Diane Lane and on, just a veritable who's who of what would be the stars of the music industry for the next 25 or so years. But what you may not know is that The Outsiders chronicles, yes, the troubled lives of young male teens, but the author, S.E. Hinton, is in fact a woman. And she's not from New York or L.A., but she's actually just from across the border here in Tulsa. Tulsa's the life she knew. Tulsa's where The Outsiders takes place. It's a story she started when she was a mere 15 years old in high school. She started writing that book. She finished it when she was 16, sold it by the time she was 17. Now, if you know the book and the world of The Outsiders, there are really only two kinds of people. Right? You've got the Grishas and you've got the Socias. And the book is narrated in the first person by Ponyboy, one of the Grishas, a 14-year-old individual who's lost his parents in a tragic car accident. He's being raised by his two older brothers, not even quite men, barely men themselves. And they're raised on the wrong side of the tracks. And yet it's not just a book about troubled teen life. It's not just a book about class warfare, though it does talk about such things. It's finally, at the end of the day, a story about belonging, about family, about the kind of bonds that unite us, and the kind of behavior and the choices we make that define us. It challenges, in fact, what we think and what we assume about people, about who is truly our brother and our sister. And friends, that brings us to our text this morning in the book of Mark. So if you have a Bible, let me encourage you. I'd invite you to turn there with me to the book of Mark, chapter 3. If you don't own a Bible, there are going to be Bibles there in the seat back before you. You're welcome to open that up. You should be able to find Mark, chapter 3 on page 838. Page 838. And as you turn, if you're just joining with us this morning, the early days of Jesus' ministry, they have indeed attracted the masses. Right? Jesus is the rising star, but not without controversy. He's not playing, as we've seen, by the various rules of the religious establishment. Right? And the religious establishment, they're now out for blood. But it's not just the religious elite that are in opposition to Jesus. We saw even last week how his own family is working to oppose his ministry. Right? They're wagging their own heads. Back in chapter 3, verse 21, from last week, we read that his family went out to seize or to restrain him. Right? They're saying he's out of his mind. Right? Jesus has gone loco. He's gone crazy, and for his own sake. Right, for his own sake, fearing for his sanity. They want to lure Jesus away. They want to put him in restraints, whisk him quickly and very quietly back to Nazareth where he can't cause such a stink and a stir. Now at that point, right there, the camera cuts off that scene with the family seeking to restrain and to take Jesus away. And we then cut and looked at the procession of the scribes who were coming down Jerusalem and their entourage. And yet our text this morning comes back and picks up where that previous scene with the family left off in verse 21. With the family outside calling to Jesus. So if you are look there with me, look in chapter 3, verse 31. Chapter 3, we pick up in verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, and they called him. Calling to Jesus. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Oh, friends, once again, right there, Jesus has just dropped a bomb. He has let it loose, and the heads of his audience in this moment are still spinning from that blast. They will be spinning, no doubt, for weeks, if not their entire lives. If any wasn't convinced that Jesus wasn't crazy, it's stuff like this that assure them, yes, he may be some rabbi of sorts, but he is a crazy rabbi. Rabbis don't say things like this. And here is Jesus challenging, right? He's challenging in these verses everything they knew, everything they assumed about identity, about family, about what it means to be an insider and an outsider. Frankly, about what it means simply to be a faithful follower of God. I think if we want to summarize these verses, I think we could summarize them simply like this. Summarize them like this. Allegiance to Christ requires new loyalties and new priorities. Jesus, in such teaching, as we see here in verses 31 to 35, he's helping to underscore that allegiance to him, allegiance to Christ, requires both new loyalties and new priorities. Did I say responsibilities? What did I say the first time? New, just to be clear, because these will be the points, so it's kind of important we get this right. All right, I may have misspoken, so pardon me. New loyalties, new priorities. That's what it's supposed to be. I don't know what I said, but take that. New loyalties, new priorities. Okay, so getting in, first point, all right? Our new loyalties. Our new loyalties. I'm going to reflect on this first. So picture, just if you will, the scene. Because we've got Jesus in the home. And if we read the account in Matthew, we actually know that right around him, sort of in a circle around his feet, are the 12. But also in that group, as we extend outward, think of almost them as concentric circles. As we extend outward, we're going to find the scribes. And we know from the previous verses, the scribes, right, they're seething over every utterance of this obnoxious upstart that is Jesus. There are others in that crowd growing impatient, right? They came to see more signs. They don't want to listen to more sermons of Jesus. So it's a mixed crowd, right? Some in this crowd think they found a deliverer. Some are convinced this man is a blasphemer. Some know him as a miracle worker. And some genuinely don't know what to make of Jesus. And yet on the periphery stands Jesus' own family. Right, unable to press through those crowds, as we saw last week. We read in verse 31, they're what? They're standing outside. They're outside. And they sent to him and called him, we read in verse 31. Right, so outside of earshot, right? They can't get his attention, it seems. And so perhaps they have to send a message that's passed along through the crowds until you get inside the house, until it comes to the 12, to the inner circle. And they say to him in verse 32, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Now, just as an aside here, some have sought to argue within the history of the Catholic Church that Jesus, in fact, didn't have any siblings, no brothers or sisters. Mary must have been a perpetual virgin, hence no siblings. But just to be clear, there are no biblical grounds for that claim in Scripture. We see very clearly here, Jesus had siblings. Mark 6:3 will go on to name those siblings. The rest of the Gospels attest to the fact that Jesus had siblings. We know from history that his brother James is going to have a change of heart. He's going to become a leader in the church in Jerusalem later on. But at this point, what's in fact noted about Jesus' family, it's that they're on the outside. They're on the outside. Two times, in fact, we're given that little detail. They're on the outside in verse 31 and 32. And friends, that's not coincidental, right? That's not by accident. In another ironic reversal, which we've seen so often already in Mark, the family is outside while the crowds and the disciples even are on the inside. Mark's preparing us for that truth that's going to come up next in chapter 4, that despite their blood bond, they And all of those who are not identified with Jesus are in fact outside his true family. Right, Mark 4:10 through 12. Next week we'll see it. Jesus says to the disciples, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables." You know, realize in the scriptures, you've only got two kinds of people. And here they're being presented to us. You've got insiders and you've got outsiders. Now, I recognize it's very politically incorrect to talk about insiders and outsiders, because one of the things we value, right, cherish and hold so deeply is that notion of inclusion, right? It's inclusivity, to exclude anybody for any reason. In so many respects, that is the cardinal sin of our age. But in the Bible's really clear. We're all born outsiders. We're born as outsiders, right? If you think of the tabernacle, you think of the temple curtain, you think of the most holy of holies, all of that graphically there to depict that we are separated from God. We're not able to come into his presence. Even if you think of that sacrificial system and the scapegoat, who symbolically, right, bore the sins of the people, that goat on its head. And then what happened? That goat was sent outside the camp. The sins of the people, not able to be in the presence of a perfectly good and a perfectly holy God. Right, the Bible's clear. We all have a sin problem. That sin separates us from God. Of course, friends, that's why Jesus came. That's why we're reading these Gospels. That's why we've gathered here this morning. It's that he would become the scapegoat, so to speak, for his people. That there on the cross, he bore all the sins of any who would turn from that sin, repent of it, and trust in Christ. And trust on the cross, he bore the penalty of that sin for them. They don't need to work it off. They don't need to earn it. He willfully, graciously chose to bear it himself. Right? We're all born outsiders, but in Christ, any can become an insider, can become part of that family by embracing him, by embracing his word. Friend, if you've come in this morning and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you perhaps heard that testimony of justices and said, you know, actually that sounds a lot more like my life when I was living for myself, had no interest in God, no desire to please God, to obey God, recognize you this morning can become part of that family. You can transition from being outside and welcomed in to Christ's family, repenting of your sin and placing your faith in him. All right, we're all born outsiders, but through repentance and faith, any can become an insider. Any can become part of that family. And as we thought about who the 12 were, right, tax collectors, sinners, we think of how Christ welcomes all who would come to him in genuine faith. But at this point, Jesus' family, they're not there. Right? At this point, they still think he's a quack. Right? They want Jesus to stop all this nonsense. It is time to come home. You know, he has no doubt caused the family enough disgrace. Perhaps they're tired of the scribes from Jerusalem and those late-night knocks on the door, trying to convince them that if Jesus doesn't stop, there are going to be consequences, severe consequences. Right, they want to put an end to it. And so they're calling out to him. And of course, when his family calls out to him, the expectation is that Jesus is going to respond. Right? That he'd say, "Hey, friends, take five. I'm going to leave the house. I'm going to go talk to my family. I'll be back in just a minute." After all, right, honor your father and mother. His mother's outside. It's one of the Ten Commandments. But he doesn't do that. Right? In verse 33, what does he do? Not what we expect. He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Now, I don't know what people were thinking in that moment. Clearly, this isn't what they were expecting. And maybe some were rolling their eyes. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Jesus, you know, we don't need Ancestry.com to figure this out. Right? They're outside. We know that. They're right out there. Get on with it, right? No more philosophize. No more nonsense. Just, you know, show us another trick, Jesus. You know, perhaps others, listening to him a bit, they're a little stunned. And they know his mother and brothers are outside, but they're trying to figure out, where is he going at this point? What's he about to do? And we read in verse 34, right, looking about. And we read right over even those two words, looking about. But in the scriptures, those words, the Greek underlying word is used of sort of an authoritative survey. In that moment, he slows and his eyes canvass the crowd. He lets the weight of it sit. You know, if you've ever been to a traditional wedding and you've heard at the beginning the minister, the pastor look out and say, if any can give just cause why these two may not lawfully be wed together, let him speak now or forever hold his peace. And then he lets that hang. And his eyes scan across the room slowly, painfully. And everyone's thinking, just get on with it. No one is going to stand. And if someone does, what are you going to do anyway, right? But the point is, if you've been in that moment, you feel the weight of it, right? You feel the solemnity of that moment. It's an awkward and uncomfortable silence, and Jesus is doing that. He's looking about. He's wanting them to answer that question. Who are my mother and my brothers? And so with those eyes searching and penetrating across the crowds, what does he say? He looks literally at those who encircled him. Matthew makes this a little clearer. He looks first directly to the 12 at his feet, and he looks at them and says, here are my mother and my brothers. Not addressing the family on the outside, but addressing the 12. And friends, many of us miss the immediate shock value of those words of Jesus. Maybe we're familiar with them, or maybe it's simply because as those who've grown up in the West, you know, the bonds of family sometimes are tenuous at best, right? Vocations. Think about something as simple as a vocation. A vocation is no longer something we inherit from our family. It's not a trade, right? We all grow up like, what do I want to be when I grow up? We ask that question. So maybe we learn a new trade or we head off to college. And maybe we go for that first job in a city a couple thousand miles away from family. And then we move about thousands of miles away. And we don't think much about those family bonds, right? We've got phones and we got planes. We can just fly out and see people. There are even nursing homes that will care for our ailing loved ones. And we don't have to be present with them. But that's not at all the environment Jesus is speaking to. Not in his day. Family would have not only remained in the same town, they would have likely worked together in the same business, often living under the same roof. I mean, family was identity. But more than that, loyalty to family was how one expressed loyalty to God. You know, family solidarity was right up there with keeping the Sabbath, being part of the synagogue. You know, it's probably a lot closer to sort of notions of The Godfather. I confess, I haven't seen the movie, but I know it takes family seriously, right? I know there are other things in it, so ignore the violence and what else. But I mean, those bonds of family, I mean, that's closer perhaps to that understanding of Jesus' age, not to the one perhaps we live in. You know, the point is family was sacred. You didn't mess with it, and Jesus is messing with it. It's why his comments were so utterly shocking. And no doubt in this moment, when he looks at the 12 and makes that statement, the silence would have turned and there would have been disapproving frowns among the faces. Mouths would have begun murmuring to one another. They can't believe what he's just said. All right, he's disowning in their minds his family. He's disrespecting his own mother. Now, Joseph isn't mentioned, presumably because at this point, Joseph has already passed away. All right, but he's disrespecting his mom. You know, some would have been angered at what he said. Others would have been appalled by what he said. But all would have been amazed at this teaching. You know, there's an old proverb, right? Blood is thicker than water. But Jesus is teaching that allegiance to him requires new loyalties. Loyalties that will run even thicker than blood. Right? He's redefining. He's reprioritizing our most basic human relationships. And he's placing the family of faith before flesh and blood. He's placing the family of faith before his own flesh and blood. Now, just to be really clear, he's not saying, right? He's not saying that family no longer matters. He's not saying we no longer have any obligations to our family. Right in John 19, while Jesus hangs there in agony upon the cross, he's going to go out of his own way to make provision for his mom. If you know John 19:26, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Right? Notice even there how Jesus is redefining those relationships, referring now to Mary as the mother of this disciple, and how this disciple is now her son. Right? Not by blood, but by shared belief. That's what unites them. Or if you know Paul in 1 Timothy 5:8, he's very clear. He says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. So he's not saying there's no obligations to family, nor is he saying we must separate from our family, you know, cut off all ties. Tragically, that's what some coercive Christian cults teach. Right, to follow them, to follow Jesus, whatever notion they have, you've got to cut off all ties to family, move away, sever it for good. That's not at all what he's teaching. He's simply teaching that natural ties are not the only bonds in the world, nor will they be the most lasting ones. Right? They're not the only bonds we have, nor the most lasting ones. It's not that he's calling us to disinherit our natural family. But rather, in Jesus, we inherit something greater, right? We inherit a spiritual family. That's what he's teaching them. He's establishing a new family, a new people of God that's built fundamentally around him. Around him. So much so that Jesus has the audacity, right? The gall to call out to a society that understood its fundamental and most cherished institution was the human family. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Or as he'll also say, indeed, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Right, anyone who would dare utter such things, he is either a megalomaniac or he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. Right, he's one or the other. Those are crazy things. They even sound a little crazy to us, scandalous to Jesus' audience. Radical claims. And yet, at this point, we've got to stop and remember he's actually not inviting us down a path of discipleship that he himself hasn't walked. You know, if we're going to follow Christ, sometimes it's going to feel like we're making very hard breaks from natural family. Perhaps when natural family doesn't share our concerns for Christ or walking faithfully, or maybe they do, and maybe we're struggling to apply the Christian life in the same way, and that can be a hard thing. But those aren't struggles that Jesus was immune to. Right, he left his own home and family. Think he's already left his brothers and Mary there in Nazareth. Most fundamentally, what has Jesus done in condescending and taking upon flesh? He's left the throne of his Father. He's left heaven itself for the sake of the gospel. Right, he's not calling us to do here anything he hasn't already done. You know, I had a friend in D.C. who was literally disowned by his own father. He was an Indian friend. His father was Hindu, family Hindu. And when he came to faith in his 30s, his family disowned him. He wasn't welcome at the house. Wasn't welcome to call. Children, no contact, no communication. His father disinherited him, literally wrote him out of the will. So that's what it can mean to follow Christ. Sometimes it means even more than that. And yet for such fealty to Christ, there is that great promise later in Mark. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Right, Mark 10:29. Of course, you can only speak of all those children and all that family if it's the spiritual family of faith, united in Christ. Right? Christ has become our new identity. He's making brutally clear that if we're to be in him, our primary identity is no longer that family unit. It's not the family tribe to a nation defined as the 12 tribes. But it's not that anymore. But it's also not our sexuality. It's not our political identity, though so much of culture roots identity in such things. It's not a spouse. That's not where identity lies. It's not a child or other children. It's not a boyfriend. It's not a girlfriend. It's not our vocation. It's not a club. It's not any other association. And it's not even a sorority we're a part of. We've been praying for Sorority Hospitality Week, and that's great. And yet recognize there are going to be some, and I assume they're not here now that I think about this. They're probably outside. But there are going to be some for whom they're not going to get into the sorority they want. I didn't get into the fraternity of sorts I wanted to get into, and my life didn't end. That was a hard moment, but actually college went quite well after that. Our identity as Christians, right? It's we've been adopted into God's family, right? In him, in Christ. That's the wellspring of who we are now. And because it's Christ's gift, it is something resides deep within us. It's through the Spirit. It can't be taken from us. No one can steal it. We can't lose it. It's ours in him. And Christ, where's Christ's visible family on earth? Where is that visible family on earth? Right? It's here. It's the local church. The local church is that institution Christ left, the one he established for our benefit, so that we can be helped and cared for by one another. It's why fellow Christians in the local church do the odd thing if you're not a Christian, and they call one another brother and sisters. You don't want to know one indication you may be spending a little bit too much time with all your Christian family and not enough time outside is when you walk across the street to your neighbor who's clearly not a Christian. You say, "Hey, brother, I did that this past week." And I thought, oh, that was really awkward because he's not my brother in Christ. He's not a brother in any ethnic sense. He's probably wondering, what in the world is this guy? He's so confused. And frankly, I was. But just a little note to self. If you find that you're using that brother and sister language indiscriminately, it means, great, you're spending time with your church family. It also means perhaps you need to spend a little bit more time with people who aren't in your church family. At any rate. Listen, it means in part, if you're not a meaningful member of a local church, right, you're missing out, in fact, on Jesus' own discipleship plan for your life. You're separating yourself from his family, members of a family. But just a word to members of UBC for a moment. I just let Jesus' teaching here be an encouragement to you to invest deeply in the relationships within this body. Not just a subset of the body, not just your adult Bible fellowships in the previous hour, not just your life groups that are going to be starting up shortly. Those are great things, but also see that identity fundamentally as this identity as a corporate body, the church as a whole. You know, so next week we're going to have new church directories of all the folks that were brought into the fellowship as we voted at the last church conference. Just make it a point. Pray for those people. We give you a guide how to pray through that directory every day. How you can pray for your spiritual family within this church. Because if what Jesus says here is true, we ought to be praying for our spiritual family, those people around this room with you, as much as we pray for our own nuclear family. So commit to being a part, just another thought, commit to being a part of that informal gathering on Sunday nights. You know, when we gather every other week, we hear testimonies of God's grace. We get to see how he's working in one another's lives. We get to share joys and encouragements like an engagement or like a birth or some of the sorrows that we get to bear with one another when someone loses a loved one. Or we get to hear stories of evangelism, how people have come to Christ, pray for them. Think about how could I do something like that in my own environment and setting? All right, feel emboldened to do the same. Realize Mark's largely Gentile Roman audience, they had given up probably everything to follow Jesus. In Rome, to be a Christian was to be an atheist. You wouldn't worship the gods. You were a traitor to society. They would have lost everything. They would have needed one another to survive. This teaching, though scandalous perhaps to some of the Jews, would have been a great comfort to them because that's all they had, one another. Jesus recognizes that. And given the increasing antipathy toward Christ in our own culture, all right, we're going to need one another more. And we're going to need to be opening up our own homes, to be digging deep into relationships and holding fast to those relationships. So let those in this body become your family, not just brother and sister, but act like it. Treat them like family. You know, just on this point, as one who's not from this area, most of you will know that before you all called me, I had driven through in 1993. I'd driven through Arkansas on the 40 on my way to my freshman year of college. But apart from that, I'd never been to Arkansas. You know, this is a place where many have come from the state or come from Northwest Arkansas. They have family here. Maybe they went to the university here. They have long and established friends. If you're one who's not from the area, it's not the easiest place to break into. You know, just have that in mind. Have that in mind as people come. Don't assume. You may assume when a holiday comes, you know, right where you're going to be. Well, they may not have any assumptions. They may not know where they're going to be. You know, that could be a college student, could be an international student. It just could be someone who moves into the area for work or for other reasons. Reach out to them. Treat the body like family. But I also think Jesus' teaching here can be a subtle warning for us as well. Because one of the things that's happened as we've looked about upon our culture in the last decades is we've seen the erosion and the deterioration of the family. And we naturally want to preserve and protect that institution that lies at the core of any society that is going to thrive. But if we're not careful, that home can become its own form of temple. And then the family, its only members. And the only sacrifices we make are the sacrifices made within those four walls. If we're not careful, we can prioritize our nuclear families to the point of idolatry. And we need to be wary of that. So if in the name of preserving and protecting family, you find yourself regularly unable to gather with the church family, unable to come back and pray with the body on Sunday nights, to meet some of the needs of the spiritual family during the week, if you find those nuclear family commitments prevent those commitments to the broader spiritual body, could it be that your loyalties are misplaced? Could it be that they're misplaced? That in an attempt, a laudable one, to protect and preserve that natural family, you've actually disinherited that spiritual family. Friends, allegiance to Christ, it requires new loyalties. But I want us to see a second thing, and it's briefer. All right, new priorities. The second thing I want us to see is it also requires, secondly, new priorities. New priorities. If you look down in verse 35, we see that very clearly. New loyalties grounded in new priorities. He says, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Right? Who's the one who becomes part of God's family? He says, whoever, right? Any who would do his will, any who would do his will, they are accepted. The invitation is to all, but those who are accepted are those who do his will. And that word he, you know, he is my mother, my brother, sister, and mother. That word he is, it's this one, it's emphatic, right? Jesus is saying, whoever does God's will, this one, the one right here, the one who does my will, that individual, that one is part of my family. Now notice Jesus, interestingly, he doesn't say anything about fathers. Now, and that's not primarily because Joseph has passed, you know, Jesus' earthly father. I don't think that's primarily why he leaves fathers out. I think rather it points more to the fact that if God is our father, that role finally can't be transferred to any other. You know, we can have spiritual mentors. We can have spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ, but we can only have one true spiritual father. That's God himself. But he does note, he does mention sister. And if you're listening carefully, he hasn't said anything yet about sisters, but then they pop up here in verse 35. And I think he's doing that intentionally. He's doing it intentionally. He wants to highlight purposefully that sisters, women, are a part of his family. He's noting even here the rightful place of women in Christian fellowship. And we tend to take it for granted. But it would have been a bit shocking for Jesus to say that and for some to hear it, because women were often excluded from such close spiritual circles. And yet Jesus, as we go through the Gospels, we see how Jesus includes them. He recognizes the value and worth of women within the Christian fellowship. Now, the fact that he invites them into that fellowship, the fact that he asserts so affirmatively their value and their dignity and their worth, now that doesn't equate to mean that men and women do all the same things. You know, in the life of the church, both in the teaching and in the role of pastor, there are some distinctions the New Testament makes. And yet, as we read the scriptures, we find that women tutor men, they carry the gospel, they serve as close confidants, even of Paul and others, they read, they pray in the service, they serve in just about every other capacity as men serve. And that accords with the high value that Jesus placed on women who would follow him, who would follow him. Friends, recognize that what marks us out as a Christian, according to Jesus, what marks us out as his followers is whether or not we are doing God's will. Are we doing God's will? That's the qualification. That's what marks us out. Right? Christianity, in that sense, it's not something we can catch. It's not something we passively receive through osmosis. It's not inherited. It's not passed on through genes. It doesn't come to us by proxy through family or through friendships. It's not what you get through church attendance or confirmation class or any kind of charitable giving or all your good charitable behavior. That's not how it comes to us. Right? We're all born as outsiders. We've seen that. But he's saying whoever, any, can become an insider, become part of his family as we do God's will, which we know back from Mark 1:15. That's first believing in the gospel, repenting of our sins, trusting in him, and then it's following his teaching, the teachings that have marked his ministry in the following chapters through chapters 2 and 3. So how do you know if you're a Christian this morning? It's a great question to ask. How do you know if you're a Christian this morning? Well, according to Jesus, we are not a part of God's family on the basis of some prayer we once prayed. He doesn't say take your assurance in that. It's not on the basis of some feeling we once had. It's not on the basis of some baptism certificate that might be collecting dust up in a box somewhere in our parents' attic. It's not on the basis of any of those things. He's saying very clearly, you know if you're one of mine if you're doing God's will. He's speaking to your present life. He's asking you to assess your present life. Where are your loyalties? Where are your priorities? Are they tied to God's will and his word, or are they tied to other things? Are they anchored elsewhere? You know, if today you're following him and walking with him and being obedient to his word, that marks you out as one doing God's will, right? You're killing sin in your life before it starts to kill you. 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Right? Paul will say, we are fellow heirs with him if, as part of God's will, we will suffer with him. Romans 8:17. So recognize in your own life the most important decision that we face. It was not something we've already settled in the past. When we raised a hand or perhaps walked an aisle or whatever else we might be clinging to, the most important decision we make is that daily decision to live for Christ and not for self. To live for Christ and not for self. In fact, to die to ourselves. All right, that's what new allegiances to Christ require. Those are the priorities surrounding the will of God. That we daily live for him, not for ourselves. That we do God's will. So you want to know God's will for your life. Maybe you've been searching for God's will. You've been wondering for days or weeks, perhaps even years, what's God's will for my life? Well, guess what? It's your lucky day. I'm going to tell you God's will for your life. It's your sanctification. Right? It's your holiness. That's what scriptures say are God's will for your own life. It's what Ben Evans read from 1 John 5 earlier in the service. Now, I know that that's not often how we speak of God's will. Brad, that's not fair. That's not really helping me. You know, sometimes we speak of God's will as this hidden and obscure purpose of God for our lives. And thus we sometimes treat the Bible, if we're not careful, a bit like a horoscope, you know, or some magic eight ball. And if you remember those old balls, you know exactly what I mean, right? You shook them up and you sort of saw what would float to the surface and that was supposed to give you direction. Well, sometimes, sadly, you know, I think we do the same thing. We take our Bibles, we close our eyes, we pray, and what do? We see where they open, and we look down and we read, and maybe we read, and we're not thinking so much about what the text says and its context, but we're thinking, okay, what's this saying to me? What is God speaking to me right now? Maybe we open up to Samuel. We happen upon David fleeing Jerusalem under Saul's persecution, and we think, oh, wow, maybe this means that I need to consider fleeing my own job. I'm being persecuted at work. Maybe this is God telling me I need to change. That's his will for my life. I need to start to pursue something new. And friends, I say that not to mock what you have done, but to mock myself. I've done that. I've opened the Bible and treated the Bible in just that way. Even though that text in Samuel I just mentioned actually has nothing to do with whether or not we should leave a job. That text has everything to do with the Lord's anointed being rejected by his very own. Right, David preparing us for Jesus, his greater son, who would be the true anointed, truly rejected by his very own. And as Jesus has already noted, anyone who would follow him would be rejected as well. If we read that in context, maybe we'd conclude, actually, I shouldn't leave my work. This is what it means to follow Christ. I'm going to be a good witness. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to be light in my place. My point is, God's will is not hidden from us. You know, it's not a crystal ball that we've got to coax and manipulate in order to try to get an answer from him. He's revealed his will to us. He's revealed all of his will to us. It's in his word. Right? So if you want to know God's will this morning, read the word. Know the word. Be competent in the word. Know what it says first to the audience in its context, not first what it's saying to me. Right? It's God's word. He has something to say. You've got to process what that means and then think about implications, reflections of what it says to you. You know, where his word isn't clear, you know, if it's not clear at times, and oftentimes many of the decisions we face in life aren't directly addressed by the word. Well, don't get paralyzed by indecision. In such moments, well, we give in a book like the book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, right? All this wisdom literature, we live by wisdom. James, we live by wisdom. Make a decision, trust God in it, and get on with it. That's God's will. Now, if you want to think more about this, maybe what I've said makes entire sense to you. Maybe what I've said is a little unusual. I would say, hey, we had this great adult Bible fellowship for the last 6 weeks. Guidance, finding and knowing God's will. That would have been a great class for you. But unfortunately, it ended just this morning. But I have a book. I'll plug books. Book by Kevin DeYoung. It was a resource in the book. It's only $8. Apart from getting a Bible, it may be the best $8 you can spend this morning. And you know what? The price of the book is just about worth the title. Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or How to Make Decisions Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. Right? So if you're like, yeah, I'd really like to understand that better, I encourage you to pick this up. There's some copies right there in the at the bookstall afterward. I'd encourage you to do that. But just to quote him, and we need to hear these kinds of quotes, the decision to be in God's will, it's not finally the choice between Memphis or Fargo. It's not even between engineering or art. It's the daily decision we face to seek God's kingdom and not ours, to submit to his lordship and not ours, to live according to his rules and not our own. Friends, that's what it means to be in God's will. It's to prioritize his word above our wants. It's to give our lives, as Jesus has already described, to give our lives for the good of his people, not merely for our own good. Right? He's trying to drive home. There is a relationship that is thicker than blood, that runs thicker than blood. Allegiance to Christ requires new loyalties. It requires new priorities. And this is finally, that's how we know if we're part of God's family. And it's how we're to tell if we're in fact on the outside and only looking in. Because, you know, just as S.E. Hinton's novel did 50 years ago, just as it practice is it divided the world into two groups. The Bible does the very same thing, but they're not greasers, they're not socias, right? Membership in that is not defined by the car you drive, it's not the clothes you wear, it's not the side of town you grew up on, it's not even the family that you inherit. Right? There are insiders and outsiders in the scriptures. And what you will be finally depends upon your response to Jesus. Right, so what about you this morning? What is your life? What is your attitude toward Jesus? What is your actions toward his people? What does that finally reveal about you? You know, on that day, will you be with Jesus? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Clearly found in his will, or will you be standing on the outside? Friends, think hard about that question. Let's pray. Oh God, we're grateful for your word, grateful for the various ways in which it rocks us. It encourages us. It reminds us of things we need to hear, and it gets underneath our skin and pokes at us about things we often don't want to hear or want to reflect upon. But God, your will is good, and your word is good, and all you do is good. And Lord, we pray that as we gather, as we reflect upon your word, we would not just be hearers, but doers of that word, in your will, living our sanctification. Oh God, we pray that that holiness would be what we strive after as a body and as a church family together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.